This morning's scripture reading will be from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, verses 20 through 28. These are the words of Jesus to his disciples. Luke 21, verses 20 through 28. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world. For the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near.
Always a blessing to be back with you, and I'm always glad to share God's word. Just a word of explanation. Today's text is a text of convenience, since I preached this last Sunday in Toms River, New Jersey. So if you're reading that going, well, great topic, Scott, for encouragement for us this morning. Of course, when you're preaching through the word of God, expository preaching, week to week, through a book of the scriptures, you can't just choose to pick the nice texts. You can't just preach on those texts which will end up on the wall as a plaque. You have to preach all of God's word. You have to preach the whole counsel of the Bible. You have to preach, well, in this case, some judgment along with encouragement. And we are required to give a title to our sermons in Toms River. So I titled this one, The Horrors and Hope of Luke 21. Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand his word this morning and to receive all of the message he has for us from it. Heavenly Father, would you, by your Spirit, just cause me to be a vehicle where your word comes to your people. And I pray that you would help us to accept your word and help us to take your word into our hearts where it can change us and make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. It is good to be with you. We will not be able to stay for today's meal as we're heading down to the Gibbs's afterwards. So Debbie reminded me of our departure time. So we have to leave by 12:30. So I guess I need to get on with things and make sure I'm done in a timely manner. So the context of our passage today, Luke 21, is a section in Luke known as the Olivet Discourse. In verse 37, if you just look there for a moment, in verse 37 it said, each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. So this was a message Christ was giving at the temple, and then in the evening he would go to the Mount of Olives. Therefore it's called the Olivet Discourse. Now, this teaching began in verse 5. Just go back there for a moment. It began in verse 5 when some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. So this message of Jesus comes when he overhears some people basically saying, what a great building this is. What a wonderful, beautiful piece of architecture. And Jesus then says to them, that there is coming a day when not one of the building or one of the stones of this remarkable building will stand on any of the other stones of this building. Jesus hears then say, well, when's this going to happen? So the Olivet Discourse is Jesus' answer to the question, when will these things take place, Jesus, that you are speaking of? Now, essentially, the Olivet Discourse is prophetic with the goal of exhorting us as to how we should live in the present. And this passage has what is oftentimes termed a double fulfillment. Jesus is speaking prophetically, but he is speaking in double fulfillment prophecy. That is, he's speaking about things that are going to shortly take place, but also take place at the end of time. He's talking about things that are going to happen just several decades later when the Romans come on Jerusalem, but he's also speaking of things that are going to happen when he comes again on a cloud in great glory. Now, an analogy used by many commentators for this double fulfillment is if we look out at a mountain range or several mountain ranges that are sort of stacked one behind the other, and from a distance they look like they're really close together, till you travel up to that first mountain, get to the top of that mountain and realize, wow, that next mountain is still really far away. From a distance they look close together, but when you get to that first one, you realize the second one is much further away than you originally thought. Jesus is speaking like that here. The things that he's saying, well, they're going to come true in a few decades, but they're also going to come true when he comes again in his second advent. Double fulfillment. Now, this is true of all the signs that Jesus talks about in this entire passage. He had talked about false messiahs, famines and pestilence, wars, rumors of wars, the persecution of Christians, great signs in the heavens. All of these things occurred in the first century AD. And they're still occurring and will occur before Christ comes again at his second advent. So as we pick up Jesus' discourse in verse 20, Jesus is now about to become very specific in his description of the great distress that will come upon his hearers when Jerusalem is destroyed. Jesus will then switch gears and start describing some of the amazing events that are going to precede his second coming, starting in verse 25. So I don't have an outline in your hands. If you're taking notes, I guess the first part, verses 20 to 24, is horrible judgment on Jerusalem. Jesus is saying that Jerusalem will be destroyed, and it will be horrible. Jesus says in verse 20, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, Jesus is speaking about a particular type of gruesome war strategy known as siege warfare. In a siege, an army surrounds a city and cuts off all its supplies. So no food can get into the city. No provisions of any kind can get into the city. No reinforcements of the enemy can get into the city, and the army then simply waits. They wait for the lack of food and supplies to take its toll. Yes, sometimes they just kind of slowly build a ramp that they'll eventually use to get in the city, but mostly they just wait. Now, when the inhabitants of the city become weak, die off from famine, starvation, disease, the army finally presses its attack, often meeting little resistance from those who have survived the terrible ordeal. In verse 24, Jesus says that Jerusalem will experience this. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles till the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jesus said that when it's time, this Gentile army is going to attack and it's going to destroy all in its path. It's going to kill many and take many others captive. Now, Jesus here is speaking as a prophet. And as the Son of God, his prophecy is going to come true, and it's going to come true in a few short decades. Now, in our modern world of technology, it's quite easy to Google a phrase like the Siege of Jerusalem and read all about the gruesome details of the Roman army coming and conquering Jerusalem in AD 70. In fact, the years between AD 64 and AD 70 are some of the cruelest, bloodiest years for both Jews and Christians in all of recorded history. Emperor Nero was known for his violent treatment of both the early church, the early followers of Jesus, and the Jews. Nero had sent Vespasian to squelch the uprisings in Israel, and Vespasian, as it were, was tightening the noose around Jerusalem. He had conquered many of the towns in the region and was coming closer and closer to the city every day when Nero died. Vespasian is going to become the next emperor, so he returns to Rome and he leaves his son Titus in charge of the war of the Jews. It's Titus who will lead the Roman army when Jerusalem is destroyed. Not bad history for a math guy. I get all my history facts from others. The historian Josephus records his eyewitness account of the horrors of the Roman siege and invasion. His writings describe the lack of food in the city, describe the gangs of marauders that formed during those days, terrorizing the inhabitants of Jerusalem as they searched from home to home for any remaining food. Josephus' account speaks of people who were eating dirt and of unspeakable horrors such as the cannibalization of others. Here is Josephus' own description of his writing. Quote, "But why dwell on the commonplace rubbish which the starving were driven to feed upon, given that what I have to recount is an act unparalleled in the history of either the Greeks or the barbarians, and as horrible to relate as it is incredible to hear. For my part, I should gladly have omitted this tragedy, lest for my part I should be suspected of monstrous fabrication." Josephus was a historian. It was his job, and in essence his calling, to recount, to write down what actually happened. And Josephus is saying, I didn't want to write this. And in fact, what really happened during those days in Jerusalem is so bad, I'm afraid that they're going to accuse me of great exaggeration. And if you're a historian, you don't want to be accused of exaggeration. You want people to read your writings and say, this is what really happened. It must be he said so. So in my own thoughts here, I'll kind of leave it at that. There are young ears in our presence listening to my message this morning. If you want to know more about the horrors, you can find it and read it yourself. It was terrible in Jerusalem in those days. Josephus's writings will make you weep. I read one other author who was speaking of the conditions in Jerusalem at this time, and he was using the writings of another historian, Eusebius, who wrote actually several hundred years after the fact, but described what went on in Jerusalem in AD 70. And the author describing Eusebius's work says this: "The following sixth chapter of this work of Eusebius is so horrible that I've not included it here. But let no one feel that those horrors which befell the Jews at that period of history are in any way exaggerated." Here's someone using the source Eusebius saying, you know, I want to share with you what happened, but I couldn't even get myself to share with you chapter 6. It's that bad. Now, when the Romans approached Jerusalem, it was not only the time of Passover, but many in the country had fled into the city as the Romans had attacked their towns. So some believe that the population of Jerusalem had swelled to several million at the time of the siege. It's if they were shut up in a prison awaiting the hand of divine judgment. And we need to recognize from this passage that the hand of divine justice is exactly what we're reading about. It says, "For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written." Written by who? Written by God through the prophets. The ESV calls them days of vengeance. Who does vengeance belong to? Vengeance belongs to God. The horrible things that were happening at this time were God's hand. Josephus claims in his writing that over 1 million Jews were killed and several hundred thousand taken captive by the Romans. The fortunate captives were used as slaves, while others became entertainment in the arenas of Rome, where their blood was spilt as the Romans looked on in delight. Even at the time of the invasion, it was obvious, even to those who didn't necessarily believe in God, that this was God's hand. It is said that Titus refused to accept a wreath of victory, claiming, I quote, "There was no merit in vanquishing people forsaken by their God." Now, when a Roman was victorious, he normally accepted this wonderful wreath of victory for conquering his enemies, and Titus said, "Don't give me a wreath of victory. All I did was conquer people already God forsaken. There was no honor in it, even for a Roman." By the time the Roman army breaks down the walls of the city and attacks, the soldiers have built up such an enmity and hatred toward the Jews that they actually disobeyed the orders of their commanding officers. It was their task to, yes, pillage and destroy, but to leave the temple intact, because the temple was a place of great riches. And you can bet that the Romans wanted those riches. But the officers had such a hatred for the Jews that, even against their commanding officers' orders, they set the temple on fire. And when that fire was finished, not one stone was left on top of another. Exactly what Jesus had predicted. Now, starting in verse 25, Jesus shifts gears. And he starts talking about not what's going to happen before the Romans come and attack Jerusalem, but what's going to happen before he comes again in final judgment in power and great glory. And verses 25 to 28 in some ways get worse. The destruction of Jerusalem is a preview, listen to this, but with less intensity, of what will happen when Jesus Christ comes again to judge not a city, but the world. Verses 25 to 28, Jesus goes on to describe the events that will precede his second coming. Now, a few years ago at Trinity Fellowship Church, we preached through the book of Revelation, which was a challenge, but one of the things that we said at the time was, when you read Revelation, you're seeing pictures all the time, right? Now, the pictures, we said, were often horrible pictures of judgment, but when Scripture gives us a picture of judgment, it is never as bad as the reality will be. Now, good news, when Scripture gives us a picture of heaven and the greatness of heaven and the joys of heaven, guess what? The picture is never as good as it is going to be in heaven when we get there. The pictures are pictures. That's all they are. They're previews. And they're previews of less intensity, both in horror for judgment and in the joys of heaven. Jesus, here in Luke 21, is giving us an account of what's going to happen when he comes again, and he says that what happened in Jerusalem is a preview with less intensity than what's going to happen when I come again in judgment. So if the judgment on Jerusalem can be described as unspeakable in its horrors, how can we speak of the final judgment. Verse 25 says that there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. Verse 26 tells us the heavens are going to be shaken. It tells us that the seas are going to roar. It's as almost as if Jesus is saying, really, that the only way to really describe this is with natural disasters of cosmic calamity. Now, last week in New Jersey, I could say to my fellow New Jerseyans, think of how helpless we felt when Superstorm Sandy made landfall on the Jersey coast a few years ago. When faced with the fury of nature, we understand how small we are and how weak we are. Jesus is telling us here is that, in essence, creation itself is going to signal God's fury in final judgment. And the universal reaction to these events is going to be great fear, verse 26. Now look, any normal person feels afraid in the path of a tornado. Any normal person feels fear in the path of a wildfire, or when lightning strikes nearby, or when the ground shakes, when an earthquake shakes the very ground that we're standing on. We realize that unless we act appropriately, we could be destroyed by these natural disasters. The same is true of the second coming of Christ. Think for a moment again what it means that the horrors of the Roman siege were a preview with less intensity of the final judgment. You see, the wrath of God coming through a Roman army was horrible and unspeakable. What is the wrath of God going to be like when it comes on the whole world without human mediation? Maybe it will be like all of these natural disasters coming at once. Could that happen? Maybe it's going to be like being in the middle of a hurricane and a tornado and a wildfire and an earthquake all at the same time. People in our day speak quite a bit with audacity about the possible of coming judgment, saying that, oh yes, when Jesus comes again, they're going to give him a piece of their mind. Now the truth is, when Christ comes to judge, all mouths are going to be closed. And those who do not know Christ will be calling upon the mountains to fall on them. Anything but the wrath of the Lamb of God on them for their sins. For the unbeliever, the day that Christ comes will be a day of terror like no other the world has ever seen. Now, I did title the message "The Horrors and Hope of Luke 21. So we've talked about the horrors, and I'm just so glad for the scriptures and the fact that I don't have to make up now hope to try to tack on to the horrors that are in these verses. The hope is right here in the verses. So let's look at some of the hope. Jesus' words in this passage, they've been words of prophetic warning. They're words to sound an alarm. Now, and alarms are good for those who heed them. When the fire alarm sounds at school, it's usually indicating the annoyance of another drill, a shriek whistle leading to loss of classroom time. If there were a real fire, we'd be really glad for that alarm to be sounding. You see, things that are alarming, like these things we've been thinking about here, are good if we realize that they're warnings of judgment, not judgment for us right now. And they can be a blessing if they cause us to read and see that when God tells us of judgment, he tells us of a way of escape from judgment. So let's look at some of those in finishing today. And I'd like to begin in verse 24. Here are words of hope in verse 24. At the end of saying that They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles. He finishes that section by saying, until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Wait a second, there's some hope in that. That sounds like it's temporary, doesn't it? Until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The destruction of the temple was a sign that God was now going to work in the world in a different way. He was going to work in the world through the Gentiles and not the Jews. The whole Old Testament system of sacrifices is no longer going to be needed because his son Jesus was about to offer the one and only sacrifice for sin ever needed. And so the temple's no longer going to be necessary. Now listen, we might say it had to be destroyed because God the Father was not going to allow the temple to stand over and against the true temple, his beloved son, dear son, Jesus Christ. Along with the temple, God was going to destroy all those who were so committed to that temple and its sacrifices that they would not believe his son and come to him for salvation. God's judgment came upon the Jews for killing Jesus. And so verse 24 says this judgment on Jerusalem is going to happen until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The city's fall will be of limited duration. We live in a time now when God's plan is dominated by the Gentiles. We live in a day now where the majority of those who believe in Jesus and are a part of his kingdom are Gentiles, not Jews. There's coming a day when God will judge the nations for refusing to bow the knee to his son Jesus and come to him for faith. I believe maybe this verse is sort of foreshadowing what Paul talked about in Romans 11, a future day when many of the Jews will come to faith in Jesus as the true Messiah in great numbers and be reincorporated back into God's plan. May we pray that that day is soon. Second word of encouragement from this passage is in verse 21. In verse 21, Jesus gives to the people that are listening to him a way of escape from the Roman judgment. In verse 21, he says, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. And let those in the country not enter the city." Jesus said to those who heard his words first that when they see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, they should flee to the mountains. They should depart. When God brings judgment, he most often provides a way of escaping that judgment. And that way of escape is by obeying his word and by heeding his warnings. I want you to think for a moment how this has been the case throughout the story of the Bible. What is the first amazingly big judgment we read about if we sit down and start reading God's word from chapter 1? Well, it's Genesis 6, right? It's the universal flood. It's judgment by all of those waters. But when God sent judgment through the universal flood, he came to a man named Noah and said, "Build me a boat." And Noah built a boat that allowed his family and all the animals to escape the judgment of God. And do we remember what Noah was doing? Decade after decade after decade, as he slowly, slowly over time built that boat, he was preaching. And what do you think he was preaching? He was preaching that judgment was going to come from God. And there was a way of escape from the judgment of God. If only they would have listened to Noah's preaching. Who listened to Noah's preaching? No one. There was a way of escape that God had given from that judgment, but no one would listen and come to Noah to find safety in that ark. When God rained down judgment on Sodom in Genesis 14, he sent angels to Lot's house and told Lot, "Flee from this city and don't look back. So Lot fled with his family and was spared God's judgment because he obeyed his word. Well, yes, he heard God's warning and he obeyed God's word, and his family was safe, except for his wife, who looked back when God said, "Don't look back." Those who heeded God's warning escaped the fire and brimstone. There is always a way of escape if we hear, listen, obey God's word. In Exodus 12, at the end of the plagues on Egypt, God sends that one final horrible plague of judgment by sending the angel of death. And God provided a way of escape from the angel of death by the blood of the Passover lamb spread on the doorway of the house. So that when the judgment of God came on both the Jews and the Egyptians, when the angel of death saw the blood of the lamb, life, not death, came to that household. God provided a way of escape from judgment through the blood of the Lamb. Pretty obvious picture, isn't it, of the work that Christ would do for us. Throughout the Old Testament, God sends prophet after prophet after prophet. And what do most of the prophets say to the people? Return to God before he brings judgment on your covenant unfaithfulness. They preached messages of warning, but messages of escape by coming back to God. In Luke 21:21, Jesus gives his hearers a way of escape from God's judgment on Jerusalem. He tells them, when you see the armies surrounding the city, flee to the hills, and you'll escape. Now, before we look at this advice and say, well, Jesus, he was great on ethics, and he was great on teaching us about what God is like. He wasn't really much of a military man. Just Jesus, if the armies are surrounding the city, isn't it too late? There they are. We can't escape. We're surrounded. Well, Jesus never gives bad advice. Let me share with you some relevant history, again, from someone else. Let me share you some relevant history from the first century. Listen to the words of Philip Ryken describing the years before Jerusalem's destruction. Philip Ryken said, "This warning saved the early church. 3 years before Titus sacked Jerusalem, another Roman general marched against the city. Sometime around the end of 66 or the beginning of AD 67, Cestus Gallus attempted to attack Jerusalem. Happily, the city was able to defend against this attack, and the Romans retreated. Yet the first church in Jerusalem remembered the words of Jesus. When they saw the advance of the Roman legions, they knew their city's desolation was near. According to Eusebius, they recognized this as the signal that Jesus had prophesied. They gathered their belongings and they fled across the Jordan River to find refuge in a city named Pella. Therefore, nearly all the Christians who lived in Jerusalem escaped before the city fell. In the providence of God, their lives were spared so that they could carry on the work of global evangelism. In fact, some of them later returned to Jerusalem with the gospel. This was all because they believed what Jesus said about the day of destruction. And might I add, they obeyed what Jesus said about the day of destruction. Ryken actually goes on to talk about his own family's history. Listen to this. He goes on to say, "When my own Dutch Reformed ancestors escaped religious persecution in the mid-1800s in Holland and came to this new world, the United States, they called their community Pella, Iowa, the place of escape. In the dangers of life, whether great or small, our only hope is in obeying God's word and trusting in the promises of his word. And finally, let's look for encouragement at the last of the verses in our passage, verse number 28. When Jesus finishes speaking to them of the signs of the end of the age and the coming of the Son of Man, he gives them words of amazing encouragement. Along with the warning signs of cosmic cataclysms, Jesus tells his disciples how to react when they see the signs of his second coming. The world will react in fear and terror. Jesus' words in verse 28 can really be our words of hope today and our words of encouragement. You see, Jesus doesn't give them a plan for escape, because you can escape an oncoming Roman army. No one can escape Christ's second coming. No one. So he doesn't give his people words of escape. He tells them what posture they should have when he comes again. You see, Jesus' second coming for the non-Christian is going to be so horrible that they will all be on their faces crying out for the mountains to fall on them. And as all this horror is all around, Jesus tells his disciples that when you see this happening, stand up. Look to the skies, for your redemption is drawing near. What words of encouragement in the midst of the horrors of Christ's second coming and the horrors of the judgment that accompanies it. There is a group of people that will be able to stand in that day. All of those who have found escape in the blood of Jesus. J.C. Ryle says, however terrible the signs of Christ's second coming may be to the unbeliever, they need not strike terror into the heart of the true believer. They ought rather to fill him with joy. They ought to remind him that his complete deliverance from sin, the world, and the devil is close at hand, and that he shall soon bid farewell to sickness, sorrow, death, and temptation. The very day when the unconverted man shall lose everything shall be the day when the believer shall enter into his eternal reward. Do you see the signs of Jesus' return approaching? Then your redemption is drawing near. And yes, it is true that we have been redeemed, past tense, by the blood of Jesus, which procured our release through the payment of a price. That's what redemption means. And yes, we are redeemed, past tense. Yet it is also true that our full redemption has yet to be accomplished. We've already been redeemed, but we're not yet redeemed fully. We still battle the enemies of sin, the flesh, the devil, the world, every single day of our lives, don't we? But there's coming a day when sin will be no more, when we'll be changed and our flesh will no longer tempt us to sin, and on that day Satan will be vanquished and the world will not be trying to press us into its mold, because on that day there will be no more enemies, because the conquering king will have dispatched them all. No more sorrow, no more sickness, only the blessedness of new heavens and new earth in the presence of King Jesus. Is it any wonder that the Bible basically ends with the words, surely I am coming soon? To which the people of God say, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Take these words as your encouragement today. in the midst of the greatest horrors the world will ever see, we as Christians can straighten up and raise our heads, because on that day, our redemption is near. God's word tells us there is a way of escape from judgment. It is through the very Son of God that the ark was a picture of. It is through his Son, the Passover Lamb, who spilled his blood for us so that the angel of death and even the final judgment will not touch us if we are in him. So I trust that the words of hope were even more encouraging than the words of horror from this passage. They're both there. Thank God that we don't need to make up hope. You know, in the face of difficult times, it's sad to see those who seem to be making hope up, trying to find it somewhere. As Christians, we have hope. We have real hope. We have hope in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for these wonderful words of encouragement, for the hope of Christ. Lord, thank you that no matter what we experience and what we'll experience in the future, we know that we have hope in him. Thank you for words of warning. And I pray that anyone here this morning that has never fled to Jesus for hope, for salvation, would even right now do that very thing. Run to Jesus. Run to Jesus for hope for the future. Encourage our hearts now through your word, and may we remember these great hopes throughout our week, no matter what comes our way. We pray this for Jesus' sake and his glory. Amen.